All right, well, you should have your Bibles open to Luke chapter 2 once again. Have your Bibles open, your cell phones off. We're closing out our look at the measures of commitment to sonship learning that are first given to you in your education that probe you to have this measure of commitment to being an honest attender in class, to interactively learning, lifting up your voice, asking questions when it's the appropriate time, or even just making comments that you say something sometimes that's not a question so much as you want to get something confirmed, that you've got this right. Those are opportunities that a local assembly is able to afford and you really should take advantage of. The other issue, of course, is the top priority issue of that being the highest level, that really is, as it says there in the Proverbs, that nothing is compared to her, the wisdom and the curriculum. And what we're looking at is to see all of those things now kind of wrapped up into the commitment level of the Lord Jesus Christ when he was just in that young man stage where he was 12 years old and he became separated from his parents and they couldn't find him. We come back to into the Luke 2 passage here after Mary and Joseph had returned and sought him for 3 days. He comes back and they find him in the temple, as it says there in verse 46. And really what I'm especially after now in looking at some of the details of this, to glean out of this those measures of commitment and see that they were inscripturated, written about, and put here for our edification to be able to say, all right, we can even see if this was what the Lord Jesus Christ did in his sonship life, how much more should we be about this? And he understood his father had a business and he needed to be about that business. He wasn't talking about Joseph and his carpentry business. He was talking about his heavenly father's business that was going to begin right there in Jerusalem, right there in Israel. And he was going to be engaging in that from now on. And to do that, he's going to have to put himself in a position so he can learn these things, and so he can experience the committing of himself to this now, this path of his sonship life. And it's going to be, it's going to be something that is going to begin parting ways with him and his earthly parents. As far as what they would, Jesus won't wind up taking over Joseph's business. There's some speculation as to what happens to Joseph. Personally, I have always believed, and I don't find any reason not to believe, that Joseph dies before Christ actually goes to the cross. Joseph was quite a bit older, from what I understand, than Mary when they were married. But what I'm after is really especially the information sitting down in verses 46 and 47, because actually what's said to you in there sets forth all three components or all three measures of his commitment to his sonship, education, and edification. Verse 46 says again, and it came to pass that after 3 days they found him in the temple. But notice where they found him. And again, it seems that this was purposely done. And it not just seems that way, it was. Jesus purposely tarried behind. But they find him in the temple. And we know that that long before Jesus ever walked into that temple, his father had left it. Ezekiel gives us this wonderful depiction of God leaving from the temple, and then from the city, and then from the nation, and he leaves that apostate religious place, and when he comes back, he's going to come back in same fashion, only in opposite order, and all this kind of thing, just to pull some of these things back into your thinking. But Jesus is at the exact spot where he needs to be to be about his father's business. But what I'm after is at the end of that, or that particular phrase there, when it says they found after the 3 days they found him in the temple sitting in the midst of the doctors. And that's a very interesting issue, because Your Bible there says that they were doctors. Now these aren't medical doctors. These are among the teaching leadership of Israel. And you had you commonly hear about the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the scribes, the lawyers, the chief priests, but you also have these guys, these characters called doctors. And the doctors are really the very ones who have been entrusted by God, God the Father, to dispense the Word of God to the people of Israel. That's what their job primarily was for. And they were especially called doctors because they were supposed to do that not just as a mere teacher who by rote can give back information. Stonewall Jackson, who taught at VMI, he taught what we would call now physics, was one of the worst teachers of all time. And it was because of his way of teaching, he would memorize the book, stand in front of the class, and regurgitate it. And if you asked a question, he would in his mind, as we might say, back up the tape and just replay it. And if he taught you that some of the simple machines was the lever, the angle, or the fulcrum, the wheel, and pulley, we'll say. Well, if you took a test and you put the three of them were the wheel, the fulcrum, and the pulley, he'd mark it wrong. They were all three right, but they weren't in the exact order he gave it. And people were pulling their hair out because of that. And he was totally academic in the way he did that. He could never be called a doctor of physics. And these guys, though, were doctors because they not only were to dispense the information and dispense the Word of God to the people of Israel, they were to dispense it with understanding. That's why they were called doctors, and they were to do that both in respect of what was going on historically in Israel's program, looking back into the law and looking back into the prophets, and being able to have understanding as to what was going on there. They should never ever, for instance, have looked at Malachi and come along and taught and made the gross doctrinal error that they made by some idiot's breakthrough doctrine, and confused the two issues of Elijah, one in Malachi chapter 3 and one in Malachi chapter 4, and screwed this whole thing up, saying Jesus, the Christ, can't come until Elijah comes. They're looking for him out here. So they could just with one broad stroke discount Jesus and his entire ministry because of one error of doctrinal corruption that got into their teaching. These doctors weren't supposed to make those mistakes. They were supposed to be the ones who were able to talk about what was going on historically in Israel's program. For them, what was going on but now, which for them would have been the climactic stage of the program, and then what was going to come out here when God's day of wrath would hit and everything, and so forth. They were the ones that were supposed, and here they are in the middle of the temple, in the midst of the temple doing this. And it's interesting that you have in your King James Bible the term doctor. That term doctor is the Greek word for, it's interesting because this is another one of those things where we would have made hay with this a few years ago. And this is the Greek word didaskalos, didaskalos. D-I-D-A-S-K-A-L-O-S. Aren't you impressed that I can write in Greek and in English? I can even write in Hebrew. Y-H-W-H. See, I can write Greek, Hebrew. You just unzip my brain and put it out there. Wow. We don't want to challenge Mark. He can write in Greek. Now, when we would take the word didaskalos and we would translate that word, we would always come along, I would anyway, and say that's the word for teacher. Honestly, the word didaskalos isn't translated teacher most often. The most often way that the word didaskalos is translated is by the word master. It's translated that, it's in fact, the word didaskalos is most often translated master. It's translated 40 times referring to Christ himself. It's translated another 7 times for a total of 47 times. It's translated 7 times in other, O-T-H-E-R, in other ways for other people. Now all I'm after in that is that you realize It's not most often translated teacher. It's most often translated master. And it is the word, though, that is also often translated teacher. It's translated teacher 10 different times. If you look in a good concordance or something like that, you'll find that the word didaskalos in the entire Bible, and of all Bibles, all English Bibles that there are, only one time does that word ever get translated doctor. And this is it. And of course, if that's the case, it ain't going to survive a modern translation. They are not going to take a one-time only occurrence. They are way too standardizing in their thinking. I know how some of these birds think. I was one of them. I know from whence I came. And this is the one and only occurrence in the Word of God where didaskalos is translated doctor. Luke 2:46. Now, even though these doctors were corrupt, they were misconstruing things. They had 400 years of silence in that third installment of their fifth course of punishment here. They had 400 years of silence, and the policy of evil had produced an apostasy that was gaining and growing to its most zenith level that it would know was during the time that Christ would be on this earth. And we're going to show you something a little later on. Jesus wasn't the first one who tried this. There were others. And they're named in your Bible. There are other Christs, and their names are given. I'm going to show you one in just a moment. But the issue of this doctor thing was something that I find fascinating, because these doctors, even though corrupt as they were, they nevertheless were the only ones. They were the ones to whom Christ was to, put it this way, report for duty. Now, if they were teaching corruptly, there was going to be a measure by which that could be found out. But for now, he's putting himself in the midst of these doctors, and they were nevertheless the place the Lord was supposed to put himself, right in the midst of those guys. And it's very important that the word doctor is used here. Whenever I find something like this, instead of saying, oh, those dumb King James guys, they didn't know what they were doing. This word's never translated doctor. What in the world were they thinking? No. My whole attitude is, what is it within this context that warrants this one-time-only use that gives it a depth of meaning and a richness to it and an accuracy and a flawlessness to it that is something that I need to know that I'm too dumb now in my language being de-evolved to even appreciate? But you see, when you're in academia, you never think that way. You never, when you hold a doctorate degree, think you're stupid. After all, I'm Dr. Idiot, or whatever. I've never been impressed. That's why I can never run around with those guys. It never impresses me. The degree to which a person will give somebody money to give them a piece of paper and say, you now are as stupid as our institution is. Thanks for the money, Doc. The word doctor is used here because it has precision to it. There's something he's driving at here. The context warrants that word. One time, it warrants it there. And if you know what a doctor is, you'll know why already. But the important issue here is that very word doctor being used. If you have some perception into what a doctor is and how important, do you realize how important the word doctor is how it relates to a son and his sonship education? There's flawless accuracy and excellency of English language used here in the Authorized Version, which is apparent because, as I said, all the modern translations, and I looked at all of them, ignore the use of the word doctor as a one-time aberration. That's what they would call it. It's just an aberration. It's a spurious use of the word. And they would all translate didaskalos as teachers. That's what they do. I checked. As a result, the New International, the American Standard, New American Standard, Revised Standard, and New Revised Standard et al. Effectively obscure the meaning of this passage. They obscure it and make it harder to understand. If you have teacher there, you've just obscured something very important to this passage and made that much more difficult to understand. And here's what I'm after. And as you should be able to tell, the word doctor, the doctor has its roots in another word that's very near and dear to all of us. You know what it is? Yeah. Doctrine. The doct, D-O-C-T. Yeah. The doctor, a doctor is one who is thoroughly indoctrinated. That's why he's called a doctor. Doctor has its roots in the issue of doctrine. And what I'm after is that the word doctor has this common relationship in its origins to the word doctrine, because a doctor is one who is supposed to be fully indoctrinated into whatever field or whatever discipline he or she has studied for. And that's what they are. They're fully indoctrinated. They have doctrine, and they can now have bestowed upon them the moniker of a doctor. And what I'm after in all of that is that really more than that, with the word doctrine, if you understand what doctrine means, and if you make the stupid mistake of thinking doctrine means teaching, didaskalos, and this whole issue of doctrine and teaching, it's not that. And you know that by now. It doesn't just mean teaching. Doctrine's a body of information that materially affects the way you think. And that in turn affects the way in which you live and the details of your life, which results in the way you spend your time, the way you labor in your life. Doctrine touches all three areas of godliness: the way you think, the way you live, and the way you labor. Someone who's indoctrinated isn't just somebody who's got a big head full of information. In fact, if you are a medical doctor and you have absolute, total recall of every single organ, bone, sinew, cell of the body, that doesn't give you you're supposed to know all of that long before you get your doctor's degree. That doesn't make you a doctor. In fact, when you start realizing what a doctor is and what it means, and by the way, I'd like to say this. I'd love to be able to teach this right there in Wake Forest at their theological seminary. The men who wrote this King James Bible, by and large, the guys who translated this were doctors, when a doctor's degree was almost a lifelong thing in getting. You didn't just get it in 2 or 3 or 4 years of postgraduate school. It meant something far deeper than what any doctor's degree means today. But the issue of a doctor and its connection with doctrine, the doctrine, when you talk about the way in which a person thinks and the way in which a person lives and spends their time in labor and the way a body of information affects all that, how a body of information affects the way you think, the way you live, the way you labor, then you're not just talking about a head full of academic data or information or categories of doctrine. You're talking about all that, plus you're talking about the degrees in which it builds and it forms and it shapes your whole character, your whole feeling and emotions and sentiments as well. Therefore, when you talk about a doctor, and this is where it fits in and kicks into the issue of sonship education, really, no matter what field the doctor is in, but when a person is bestowed with the degree of a doctor, he's not only thoroughly understanding of all the details of his discipline in an academic way, but he's actually able to understand how it all fits into the wholeness of a person's being. And how any given, when you have a really, and I hear this from you every once in a while, when you're talking to me, you'll say, well, I went to this doctor, I went to that doctor, I went to this doctor, I went to that doctor, and then I found one I really like. I really like this doctor. And you know, without fail, and I've listened for it, I just haven't told you, without fail, the doctors that you light on, that you like the best, are doctors who don't just have a head full of academic understanding, but you'll always say, they sit down with me, they talk with me, they look at me, they listen to me. A true doctor in the medical field isn't just doctoring. And this is from a country doctor to a city doctor. Our doctors, for instance, by the way, I am old enough that we had, our doctor made house calls. Our doctor came to our house. Dr. Flora would come to our house, and he'd give me my shot that I couldn't run away from him. But a good doctor, he knows you. He knows your family history. He knows what your job is like, the stresses that you're under. He knows much more about doctoring you than just saying, you got a temperature, take this pill. No. He's aware of many things that are going to affect your health. And that's more than just having your head full of information. In fact, if that's all you got, you don't get a doctor's degree for that. So he's not just a person who has this academic understanding, but he's able to counsel. He has the capacity to guide and counsel a person or give advice to a person in light of how all the things, the stresses and the changes of environment. When we moved down here from Indiana, I spent the first 6 or 8 months that I lived here with my sinuses, felt like somebody had an ice pick in there and was just having fun because I was experiencing new pollens and things down here. I didn't know what a longleaf pine was. There was no longleaf pines in Indiana. They were all short. And they even say that Christmas trees have got certain fungus to them. Well, heavens, Booger Mountain trees. Who knows what's on those? So even changes in environment are going to be something a doctor's interested in. Family history, what your occupation is, what your eating habits are, and so forth. They take all that into consideration to provide wholesome medical treatment for the whole of your being. Well, in view of that, when you're talking about these doctors in Israel who were entrusted with the dispensing of God's word, and then were supposed to be ones who not only with a keen, fully developed academic understanding of and appreciation of God's word, but they were also to be skilled on how it was to affect the wholeness of the person. That's sonship. They were to be and deal with issues of conduct and issues of behavior and proper, healthy, godly use of the wisdom of God's word that they were dispensing. So when you come along and you retranslate that and you say, no, that shouldn't be, that's a one-time aberration, that should be teachers there, you just destroyed the real connecting ability that has to match up with why Jesus put himself in their midst. He wasn't just putting himself in the midst of Pharisees or in the midst of teachers. He was putting himself in the midst of doctors because he was a son who knew he was adopted as a son. And he was going to the only place he could go in Israel, in Jerusalem, where that expected sonship curriculum was to be dispensed. And that's why, that just is a beacon sitting in your text there with the word doctor. That's what that, and if you have a King James Bible, you're the only one to see that light. Because the rest of them obscure it. They put blinders on it. It's terrible what's happened. But that's a fascinating issue and a detail that is laying there that is very, very vital to answer, to see the difference between having wisdom as to why Jesus put himself in that position and having understanding as to why he put himself in that position. So, anyway, I love jumping on things like that, but in fact, let me just keep jumping for one moment. There are only two other times in your King James Bible, there's only two other times the word doctor occurs in it. One is in Luke again, and it's in Luke chapter 5. We're not going to go there, but it's in Luke chapter 5 and verse 17. And the other one is in Acts chapter 5, and I do want to go there. Now, I said that this is the only occurrence that the word doctor is translated from didaskalos. That's true. That's a one-time occurrence. The other two times the word doctor is used, it's not from that same Greek word. It's very close to it, though. Come over to Acts chapter 5, and I want you to see this one because this is a goodie. This is a trail worth going down. Come over to Acts chapter 5. As I said, neither of these two other times the word doctor comes up in your Bible are from the word didaskalos. They actually are a compound of didaskalos. It has N O M O on the front of it, and I'm not going to write the rest of it. N O M O. That's N O M O. That is a prefix compound of the Greek word N O M O S. Namos. Do you know what the Greek word namos is? Law. So if this is the teacher or doctor aspect, a doctor of the law. And in fact, you don't need the Greek to tell you that. The text tells you that. But that's the difference there in those words, and I just wanted to bring that out, that we're not, it's the compound namo didaskalos. It's not just simply didaskalos, it's namo didaskalos. And so I want you to see this one though over here in the book of Acts. And one of these, this occurrence here in Acts, actually helps to underscore and understand what I've just covered about the word doctor. And it also brings about something I think is also interesting to show you in light of Jesus presenting himself or sitting in the midst of these guys. Acts chapter 5, Acts is really easy to remember. Acts chapter 3, 5, and 7. Those odd chapters, 3, 5, and 7, are a time in which you are now in the you're in that 1 year period of forbearance and mercy out here, and there were three honest opportunities given to Israel to repent for what they had done, and were still within the bounds of the Lord's prayer on the cross, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they were able to operate on that 1 year extension, and they are in connection with the Holy Ghost and His witness and testimony to them. Each one of these three, the one in Acts 3, the one in Acts 5, the one in Acts 7, all surround the Holy Ghost and His giving them an opportunity to see, to hear, and to respond positively to the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, so the Father could send him back and have the day and his day and get going with this thing. So that's kind of where we are in all of this. And there's a particular character who comes up here that's even interesting to our apostle. And so what I'm after here, come down to Acts chapter 5. In verses 17 through 28, it really gives you the context here of what's been going on in that honest opportunity and the persecution that was going on with Peter. And he gets thrown into jail there, and then he's let out. And this is, you know, a period where the severity of their persecution is not as acute as it will be later on, but they're kind of getting going on all of that and everything. They've been threatened. They're now being thrown into prison. And let's pick this up at verse 29 of chapter 5. It says, then Peter, this is after he's let out, get the flavor of that from verse 28. He's let out and they say, did we straightly command you that you should not teach in this name? And behold, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. Verse 29, Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew. I like how right in the face of being threatened about saying, don't tell us that we killed him, he turns right around and he says, you killed him. He says, whom ye slew. You know, even Mel Gibson didn't have that much guts. And hanged on a tree. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior. This is terminology that should have been clicking in their understanding, for to give repentance to Israel. The very umbrella, the bubble of time that you are in here, is that's the very essence of it. Repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses of these things, and so is also the Holy Ghost, whom God hath given to them that obey him. When they heard that, they were cut to the heart and took counsel to slay them. They're going to ratchet up their persecution and pressure. Verse 34. Now here's what I'm after. Then stood there up one in the council, a Pharisee named Gamaliel. You know who this character is? This is Paul's teacher. Now this is his, the great Gamaliel, a doctor of the law, namas didaskalos. That's the a doctor of the law. And I want you to see something in connection with this, because he's going to exercise his doctorness. He's not just a guy there with a bunch of information and knowledge, but he actually says something here that has wisdom and understanding attached to it. I'm not saying he was dead on or any of these things. I'm not trying to shine his halo. But I'm trying to show you he exemplifies why that word should be properly translated doctor, because he knows what to do with his wisdom. He knows what to do with his discipline. And it's not just regurgitating information. Notice how he handles this. Gamaliel stands up, a doctor of the law, and in reputation. See, there's a part of his doctorness among all the people, and command to put the apostles forth a little space. And he said unto them, ye men of Israel, take heed to yourselves what ye intend to do as touching these men. And he's going to give us, for the first time, some names of other Jesuses, other Christs. See, the adversary's been counterfeiting this thing for a long time. Notice what he says. For before these days rose up Thutis. He had a Messiah complex. It's not in the Bible. I just added that. Boasting himself to be somebody, to whom a number of men, about 400, joined themselves, who was slain. And all, as many as obeyed him, were scattered and brought to naught. After this man rose up Judas of Galilee in the days of the taxing, and drew away much people after him. He also perished, and all, even as many as obeyed him, were dispersed. And now I say unto you, refrain from these men, and let them alone. For if this counsel be, or this work be of men, it will come to naught. But if it be of God, ye cannot overthrow it, lest haply ye be found even to fight against God. Now that's a doctor. That's the kind of man Jesus was putting himself in the midst of. And Gamaliel really provides us through this a good way of seeing a doctor use his doctorness properly. And now come back to Luke chapter 2, and let's just put together in the time we've got remaining here those three issues. I'd like to spend more time on that, but I can't. Time just does not permit it. So these doctors, even though they're corrupt, I acknowledge that, and are the ones that, but they're the proper ones to whom Jesus would naturally seek out and place himself in their midst, because they're the ones who are entrusted with dispensing God's word to Israel. But they're also the ones who, above all others, should be able to instruct a son. Of all the instructors in Israel, these doctors are the ones who should be able to instruct a son in his sonship education and edification. And so the first thing the Lord does is to put the first measure of his sonship learning into practice. And he's going to put his honest, he attends class honestly. The reason I went over all the doctors thing is because he is at the honest core of where he should be. If he could get that information from them, he is available. He is there. He is honestly attending. When that class is meeting, when those doctors are there, he attends that. And he attends it honestly. And as verse 46 says, he's sitting in the midst of the doctors. He didn't just show up late and grab a chair in the back and just rock it back up against the wall and slouch in it. He's putting himself in the midst. He's not somewhere where he can make a hasty exit. You know, get a getaway, keep the chariot warmed up out in the drive. But by saying it that way, his very physical presence in the class, being in their midst, is such that he hasn't just put himself on the perimeter of that class, so to speak. He's not just marginally there. On the contrary, he's got a seat in the midst of the class. He's chosen a place where his attendance is going to get noticed. And he can't be missed. There's this 12-year-old boy sitting right in the middle of the thing. And not because he's got a pie plate on his head, that, you know, neon light glowing and singing around him all the time. He's putting himself right in the midst of this thing, and in each of one of the individuals who are entrusted with teaching that word, these doctors, he's going to be able, can you imagine this? It scares me enough looking at you. You scare me to death. If Christ was in the middle of this and he was looking you eyeball to eyeball, face to face, the living Word of God, listening to the words of God that a man is teaching, how intimidating that would be if you knew what was going on. Of course, they did. But he's put himself where he can hear every word. He can incline his ear. He's put himself where he is able to look them face to face and eyeball to eyeball. He's fulfilling that honest attendance and what is expected out of it of Proverbs 2:1-2. He's inclining so he can and maybe these doctors they're teaching in the round, they're all around him as they begin to speak. He can turn, he can face each one of them. If one gets up from another area, he can turn and face them right down. Squarely, and in all of that, you can't. When he's putting himself in the midst of the doctors, you can't get a better picture of honest attendance than that. He's not just there to hear; he's there to hear every word. He's in a position he can incline, he can lean forward, he can hear and listen with his ear to their wisdom and apply his heart to their understanding. That's why verse 46 states two things. The two things it does about the Lord's attendance in class. Both hearing them, that's the honest attendance, and then the other issue gets mentioned, and this is the one that always gives me some pause, asking questions. And that's the expression that was always puzzling to me. If he's God, why would he be asking? He was asking them, the doctors, questions. Well, if he's God, why isn't he doing? He's standing up there. That's how they picture him. I don't know who it was. Was it Rodin or one of the other degenerate painters? Most all of them were. Some of the most rotten lives you could ever uncover were painters of Jesus. I forget which one has him. It was used to be in my Sunday school Bible they gave me, where he'd be standing up, you know, and he's addressing everybody. But that's. He was actually there asking them questions. And if he's God, why isn't he doing all the talking and they do all the listening? Or if he went by our old Bible classes, monologue only corrupt teaching we used to have here, Jesus was being rude. Shut up! Can you imagine saying that? Now, little boy, just sit down and shut up. Where are your parents? And by the way, turn off your cell phone. We would have done that. We would have said what he was doing was rude. He should be throw him out. Oh, deacons, get him and throw him out. No, what the Lord was doing was not only absolutely right and proper, it was necessary and a required vital element of his own sonship life. And his sonship learning. The phrase, and asking them question, that's the issue. He's interactively learning. That's him engaging them. He's required to do that. And that's that phrase, asking questions, the Lord is this now adopted son who was beginning his own sonship learning and actively engaging in what he was exactly supposed to be engaging in, interactive learning. He was crying after knowledge and lifting up his voice for understanding right in their midst, just as he was supposed to do. And then as you go on down through the passage, that issue of the Lord's making the sonship education the absolute priority of his life, the top priority of his life, is powerfully brought out. Verse 47, and all that heard him were astonished at his understanding. That's sonship terminology. And answers. Now, the word answers is a word that has gone through a lot of change through the English language. And we don't use it today. Nearly, it still is. It hasn't fallen out of use. But it is narrowed down to almost exclusively meaning it's a response to a question. Your King James Bible and the English that was used when it was in its excellent stage and ripe for translation had a much broader understanding of how you could use the word answering, when you could answer somebody when really no question was asked at all. And you'll find the Lord doing that a lot throughout the gospel accounts. And he answered them when nothing was said. So the word answer has more power to it than just merely I'm responding to a question. So he comes along, and really the issue of answers can be used, if you pay attention to how the Bible uses it, for an expression of making a counter statement. That's giving an answer. Or when a needful response or comment has to be made, can be called an answer. In other words, when you make a response to anything in return during dialogue, sometimes a rebuttal, sometimes a defense, sometimes merely a needed comment, can be called an answer. So all that heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. And when they, that's Joseph and Mary, saw him, they were amazed. And his mother said unto him, Son, why hast thou dealt with us? Behold, thy father and I have sought thee sorrowing. And he said unto them, How is it that ye sought me? Wist ye not, I love that wonderful older expression, wist ye not that I must be about my father's business? By the way, do you note the capitalization issues of the father there? Isn't that great? You have the large case S, or a large case F, as opposed to the small case F in verse 48 when he's talking about Joseph. I must be about my father's business. He's talking about his heavenly father now, the one who is who he now understands has adopted him as his son and beginning a process of teaching his human spirit and his humanity now through this whole sonship curriculum. Jesus is clearly talking about his heavenly father and his father's business and not Joseph and his carpentry business. And Mary and Joseph knew that. And it's here in verse 49 that the Lord, at the age of 12, makes clear and obvious that from now on, this issue, the sonship education he is going to get from his heavenly Father, is now the top priority of his life from now on. Because everything else that was going on around him and in his life and in the life of his own kinfolk, in his immediate and his extended family, and all those he knew and who knew his family, everything from now on is going to get organized around this top priority of his life, his father, his heavenly father's business. His father's business right now was getting him that education. By the way, since I'm grinding away at the word doctor, I might as well grind this one out too. This is another place where all the modern, supposedly easier to read, better translations totally mislead you away from the issue of the Lord's sonship learning by retranslating the word business. Guess what they translate it to? Nope. I'm glad no one can answer. That means you're not sitting there with one of those Bibles. They translate it house. Yeah. The New International, American Standard, New American Standard, Revised Standard, New Revised Standard all say, I must be in my Father's house. They don't like the word business. That's because they're in one. And that's because they're giving you one. They're giving you the business. Yeah. By the way, they don't translate it, be in my Father's house, because the Greek word oikos, or the Greek word house, is in their corrupted text. It's not there either. It's almost an identical match to the King James. I think it is. They don't translate it that way because the Greek word house, wist ye not that I must be about... It's actually, the word house isn't there at all, and neither is the word business. What it's challenging you to do is to come up with the correct word, not according to the Greek words, but according to the context. And what it actually literally says is that I must be about the things of my father, or my father's affairs, would be another way. And the translators who understood the exact context that was going on here, they correctly came up with the word business. And due to paying close attention to the Lord's adopted sonship status and the education he was getting as a son underway and what the proper understanding of why a son gets adopted in the first place, the King James translators got it absolutely right and accurate and flawless and said, this has to be my father's business. Because they knew what most of the modern scholars don't know. They understood what it meant to be adopted Bible style. And he's about his father's business. It's just another one of the flawless ways that you've got an accurate Bible in your hand. Well, it makes it very clear and obvious that you get all three of these commitment levels in this little section here, and that top priority of his life, even beyond his own earthly father and mother and being with them, is being about his father's business. And that means that getting that sonship education from his heavenly father and dealing with what the ones who were supposed to be able to dispense it perfectly, those doctors knew or what they didn't know, and be able to challenge them on that and expose the fact that they didn't know what they were supposed to dispense and so forth and so on. That's what's going on here. He's honestly there. He's interactively there. He's as a priority, he's there at 12 years of age. And therefore, all three measures of commitment to sonship learning were perfectly set on display and demonstrated right from the very start of his sonship, adopted sonship life. They were naturally, you can go through the rest of his life, they were naturally maintained throughout his sonship life, all the way until you see him at the very Garden of Gethsemane, when he's at his great most maximum pressure of all. When you're under that kind of pressure where you're sweating drops of blood, I guarantee you what's coming out of your mouth is going to be the most important thing. You're not going to be talking about sports. You're not going to be talking about jobs and money and debt and anything else. The most important things come tumbling out of your mouth. And to him, he called upon Abba, Father. The only time it's ever recorded, Abba, Father. And that's at the end of his life. This was maintained throughout the course of his life. So that what he called upon was my will to match perfectly yours in this one final issue to make this totally perfect and the perfected son's life. Well, all I'm after is that you kind of get a glimpse into that. You can also see that maintenance of that if you recall what we did back in Isaiah 50, opening his ear every morning and so forth. But this really ends then our look at the first of two major commitment issues, the commitment to learning and getting the education. When we come back, we'll probably have a little bit of review, but what I want to do then is actually at least just address this second level here, the issue that we'll go back to Proverbs chapter 2 and look at a couple of other issues. And we're going to say some things about this commitment to the edifying side of it, and to make sure that what gets produced out of that is that you have, without any shadow of a doubt, absolute, total, and implicit trust in your Father and what He tells you. Because it will not be able to be understood or gauged or a barometer put to it by the external things of your life. You're going to have to trust Him, and trust Him implicitly. And that's the commitment level you're going to have to make to its effectual learning. No matter what you feel like or imagine it to be like, you're going to have to trust what He says and have implicit trust in it. Well, we'll stop right there for now.